love for us. We thank you for your loving and gracious choice of us before the foundation of the world. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that moved and worked on our heart that we might turn our hearts towards you. And Lord, bless our time together. Nourish us with your word and strengthen us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come in. Maybe not. Okay. We have worked our way to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you remember, 2 weeks ago we looked at what we would call the indicative. If you remember, it said, these are all of these things that God has done for us. And we see them there in the first part of chapter 1 where it talks about, according to God's great mercy, He did all these things for us. He caused us to be born again. He gave us an inheritance. That inheritance is secure. We have all these reasons to rejoice. And He just goes on and on and on, piling on all of these wonderful things that He has done for us, all of that according to His great mercy, because of His grace toward us. Then last week, since all of those things are true, since the indicative is true that God did all of these things for us according to His mercy, therefore we had all of these things that we should do. And if you remember, we had all of those things to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us, to be holy as He is holy. And we just went through all of these commands that He gave His people. According to His great mercy, since He has done all of this for us, we should live for Him according to His grace and in His strength. Well, today we get to chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and it's as if Peter changes his tack a little bit and begins to speak to us about election. Now, normally, when Americans think about election, they think about what takes place every 4 years or every 2 years or whatever it is. As Presbyterians, quite often, we focus on our election in Christ, and that is a good thing to focus on. But as we look at our text today, we see that Peter focuses not just on our election in Christ, but Christ's election, that Christ too is chosen of the Father for a particular task. And what I would like to do is read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 12. And as we read, I want you to kind of look and see where it is speaking about Christ's election and where it is speaking about our election. And then we'll sit down and we'll work our way through looking at these two elections. And then in the end, since all of that is true, what should we do? So 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to Him, and that is Christ, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I lied to you. I'm going to stop right there. Because again, as we look at this, we see more indicatives. You know, these things are true. These statements are true. And when we get to verse 11, it'll be one of those. Therefore, since all of this stuff is true, this is what you need to do. So let's look at what we just read and see these two elections. And I have each one of them there, God's choice of Christ and God's choice of Christians. And let's see what we can find out about each of these things. To begin with, we see the first thing is he talks about God's choice of Christ there in verse 4. It says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So what does that tell us about Christ? What is the first thing it tells us about Christ in terms of God's choice of Him? All right, let's start over. Hey, let's look at verse 4. Okay, we look at verse 4 and it's talking about Christ. What does it tell us about Christ there? What is the first thing it tells us? Oh, it's living. Good. Okay. I say it is living. That's not correct, right? He is living, but yet we're talking about a stone. And that is where things get a little bit complicated. He is called a living stone. He is called a living stone. So He takes an inanimate object, a stone, and we have to understand this is not a rock type stone, but this is a stone like you're going to build with. Yeah?
I think I know what the stone means. It means the foundation.
Okay, yeah. And as we go further on, we will see exactly how much of a foundation that stone is. But He is a living stone. He is a stone that is alive now. Now, when we think about Jesus, we have to think of Him in several ways. Is there an historical? Is that proper? I think "an," if there's an H, you do that. Okay, well, I'm going to say "an historical," if I'm right or not. There, we speak of Christ as an historical Jesus, you know, that He actually lived in space and time. At the prison last week, was it just last week? 2 weeks ago, okay. We were talking about who Jesus was, and I tried to express with them that Christianity is more than just rules and a philosophy of life and a way to be happy and all of these things that we quite often turn it into, that Christianity is all about Christ, who He is, what He did, that He came in space and time and He lived a perfect life. He died, He was buried, He was raised, He ascended on high, and now He ever lives to make intercession for us. So He is alive now, but He was in time and space, historical, but we can even go pre-historical when we think of Jesus, because when we think of God's choice of Christ as our mediator and as the one who purchased our salvation, where does that choice begin?
In the beginning.
Okay, we can say in the beginning, or maybe we can even say before the beginning, which is kind of hard for us to fathom because we all can understand eternity going forward, but we have a difficult time understanding eternity going backwards. But Christ's choice goes back even before the foundation of the world in eternity past. So we have the historical Jesus, we have Him in the past, but as Peter writes to this church there in all over what is now Turkey, I don't have my map. You remember how he made the little cycle starting at Pontus and working his way around back up to Bithynia and all of those things. He wanted them to realize that Christ is alive now, that He is a living stone. He is a living foundation. And like I said, He's not talking about a rock here like you would throw at someone, but it is a stone that you build with. So He is a living stone. So how did men respond to this living stone? Okay, so He is a living stone, but yet by men, He was rejected. Now, when we think about this word rejected, it is more than just no. But this word actually means to test something and then reject it. So this rejection is not just like an ignorant, I don't know any better. But this is one that has been looked at and studied and in a sense cold heartedly and high-handedly set aside as not being worthy. This is a rejection of the one who has done everything for us, who gave His life for sinners, the one who gave us our life. He has done all these things for us, but yet now He has been rejected by all of these men. We get a description of who these men are down in verse 7. It says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe." So you want to know who these people were that rejected Him. It's those who did not believe Him. They did not trust in Him. And to them, verse 8 says, that He became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what does that tell us about these people and this living stone? Did they come in contact with this living stone? Yeah, or do they have excuse for this? Absolutely not. When you look at the book of Romans, it says, God made it clearly for all to see, but yet what did man do? Man suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. You know, the very fact that they trip over, it's a stone of stumbling, it's a rock of offense, shows that they came in contact with the gospel, they came in contact with Christ, He told them all they needed to know, but yet they wanted no part of it. They were determined to go their own way. And then we see it is so sure, at the end of verse 8, it says, they stumble because they disobey the word, and it is as they were destined to do. And that is just a reminder to us that our salvation is of God. It is of His grace. It is His calling us. And these, they went the way they were destined to do. In a sense, what happened is we have this mass of humanity yet to be born, yet out of that mass of humanity, Christ chose to save some. Now, did He just do it willy-nilly? Did He go, okay, one, two, three, I pick you. Boy, that wouldn't have happened, right? Okay, if it was merit, one, two, three, I pick you. Okay, so we got Susanna and Chris. We'll get back down to y'all then. And then one, two, three, these. And then, is that how God did it? How did God do it? Correct. But, does He have reasons? Are the reasons in us? No, the reasons are in Him. Will not the Lord of all the earth do right? Absolutely, He always does. And why He chose to save some, He has very good reasons for that. Those reasons are just not to be found in us. They are to be found in the holy, righteous, yet gracious God that rules over all the earth. And it is one of those things that bother us as creatures, but yet is very plain in Scripture. What does Paul say in the book of Romans? Does not the potter have the choice over what he does with the clay? He can make some vessels to honor and some to dishonor. You look like you're deep in thought.
I wanted to ask, is this the first double predestination?
Well, it's according to what you call double... you know, in a sense, all predestination is double predestination. Because if some are chosen, what does that mean? Yeah, some are not. The question is, I was really hoping not to get into all of this. Thank you, Carl. No, I'm just kidding. You have, on the one hand, all of, people look at it differently. Did He create people specifically for hell and then create people specifically for heaven? Or did He create all and then out of all chose some, which would be what the Westminster Standards tend to lean toward? But the very fact that some are predestined to life means what? Yeah, that everyone else is not. But as you look at this, we have to understand, though, that this is not just God sending them on their way, because as you notice, what did they? They did not believe. They disobeyed. They earned all of, you know, they will receive justice for what they have done. But you see that God is still in control of all of these things. So we see this election of Christ, and we see many of these people who have chosen not to follow after him. So let's look a little bit closer at the stone now. We'll move away from all those really difficult questions for us to sort through. But we see that it is a living stone, but we see something else about this stone there in verse 4. It is not just living, but what? Precious and chosen. These are actually adjectives. I think some versions, you know, translate them as verbs, but chosen and precious are actually both adjectives. That's why here, let's see. Yeah, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Some say elect in the sight of God. That this stone is an elect stone. That this stone is a precious stone. And again, we realize that this happened before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13. And all that shall dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, Christ, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, this plan was already in place. It is not that God had a plan B, that God had this one plan with Adam and Eve, and then when they failed, oh no, what am I going to do? Oh, I know, I'll do this plan B. No, from the beginning, God had this plan. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. 1 Peter 1:19, if you'll look down at verse 19 and 20, it says, but with the precious... Or back, excuse me, 1 Peter 1:19-20. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So we see that before the foundation of the world, Christ was the elect one and the precious one who was chosen to come and to save His people from their sins. What do we call that particular covenant that was determined before the foundation of the world? It's not a biblical term here, but theologians call this particular covenant what? The covenant of? Before the covenant of grace. Yeah, the covenant of redemption. Covenant of life usually is covenant of works. Covenant of redemption we usually speak of as what was done between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all determined, the Father determined to choose, the Son determined to purchase, the Spirit determined to apply, and they together agreed to save a people for the glory of God and for the good of these people. And this is somewhat a picture of that covenant of redemption. So He is chosen, and He is precious. And if we skip down to verse 6, we see something else about Him. What does verse 6 tell us about this particular stone, this living stone? It is what? Again, it's chosen and precious, but what else? Okay, it's laying in Zion, so it's a spiritual house. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what else? It's a cornerstone. Now, some argue about whether they're talking about a foundation stone or a capstone. Like a capstone on an ark. I know very little about architecture, as you can, or art, as you see. And yes, it does. Except it must be in a hurricane. It's blowing. But this would be the capstone. As the arch comes together, everything comes together on the capstone, and one of these, let's see, which one? It's about, it can be either. It can be either. The word can either be cornerstone or capstone. Now, the cornerstone would be the foundation stone. Normally, when we think of a cornerstone, we think of the one on the edge, and everything makes its determination according to the cornerstone. But when you get here down into like verse 6 and all, literally it says the stone of the corner. So it here we know it is talking about the foundation stone. In other places it can be either one, but that, it literally says, the stone at the corner. So it is that foundation stone, and that is exactly what he is. What does the foundation do? It holds everything up. Everything we have, we owe to Christ. Christ is the it speaks of the apostles laying the foundation, of which Christ is the cornerstone. He holds everything together. Everything is lined up according to him. He is our all. So we see this choice of Christ as being very important that God made even before we even think about his choosing of us. So let me take down my artwork. And let's think a little bit about God's choice of us. So we have seen the election of Christ. Let's think about the election of believers. And really, verse 5 is the first one we see that really speaks about this. It says, you yourselves, that's middle voice. Now remember, active voice, we do. Passive voice, things are done to us. Middle voice can mean several things, but it shows emphasis that we ourselves, okay, it's drive, either we do it to ourselves or it shows emphasis that we ourselves are doing this. And that is what we get here. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ is a living stone, and what are we? Yeah, we are living stones. So we too are living stones. And he is building us up into a house. Now again, this is a statement of fact. It's indicative. He says, you are living stones. God is building a temple, not of brick and mortar, but he is building it with us, his people. The king of Sparta once pointed at his army and said, these men are my wall, every one a brick. You know, and that is where he put his trust, not in the walls built around the city, but in his army. And in a sense, we are God's spiritual temple. You know, now everybody loves this place where, I mean, everybody calls, can we get married there? You know, everybody likes a little country church look, and this, and I do too, and it's very simple, and the high ceiling, I think, directs our thoughts to God and all those wonderful things. But in reality, God is building a spiritual house. If this was wiped away by a tornado one day, God's church would not cease to exist, because God's church is not made with brick and mortar and wood, but it is made with living stones, and we are all together. And he says, we as God's people are these living stones, and we are being built into a house. And what he does is he quotes Isaiah 28:16, where it speaks about, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We are being built up into a spiritual house on top of that foundation of Christ. So we are living stones being built into a house. Now, I don't want to get too touchy-feely here, because we can do that when we think about living stones, but when you are building a house with stones, do you just go out and find all of these stones that are naturally just what they need to be, just perfectly square? And no. What do you have to do with stones?
You have to check the manifest and find the right stones to use.
Okay, you do have to find the right stones to use, but how do you get those stones to fit? Yeah, you got to chisel them and trim and all of this, and our lives are spent being chiseled by life, by God, by all that goes on around us as he fits us in together. And invariably, I have discovered, see, I'm over 60 years old now. That's so fine. It makes you want to treat me with a little more respect, right? I'm over 60, or at least feel sorry for me. You know, I am over 60 years old and I have learned something. Invariably, God will take the living stone that is Clifton and put me right next to a living stone that really gets on my nerves. There. And usually we marry them, right? No. Dixie, where are you? But He fits us all in together and we chisel each other off. And God uses all these things to make His house exactly what He wants it to be. And as stones, we are living and we fit together. But yet, how many houses are there? There's really only one. Now, granted, we meet here and other people meet it, but there's really only one house, and God fits us all together in order to live for Him. And He lets life trim the rough edges away, and He fits us right in where we need to be, on that foundation of Jesus Christ. So, we see that, and what goes with this? Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. So those who do not believe or dishonored, you know, they find the stone as a stone of offense. But as Christians, we are honored. Now let me ask you, where does our honor come from? Are we honorable in and of ourselves? Absolutely not. Our honor comes through Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done for us. So we see, you know, the honor is for those who believe. We trust in Him and we live in that way. It says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is from Psalm 118:22. And then he quotes again from Isaiah 8:14, and he says it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey and all of those things. But we are honored because we trust, we rest, we look to Him, we are saved. So, we are living stones, we are built into a house. Then we look at verse 5, it speaks of how we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And then you have that important phrase, through Jesus Christ. And in just a few minutes, when we talk about the holy priesthood, let's go ahead and do that. Skip down to verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So let's think about that. Were most priests royal priests? I hear loud noises. So priests normally weren't royal. You had the tribe of Judah was the kingly tribe, and the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. Tribe, and those two remained separate until Christ came. And He comes from the order of Melchizedek, who is both the king of Salem and the priest of Salem, and that is who Christ is. So we are called to be... Yeah, they need help, huh? They need a royal priesthood. Because we are connected to the royal priest, we are a part of the royal priesthood, and we are called, as I just read, to offer sacrifices. Now, what kind of sacrifices do we offer? Do we offer any sacrifices having to do with sin?
Well, we do offer sacrifice of prayer.
Okay. We offer sacrifices of prayer and praise to Him, but we don't offer sacrifices of sin. Who did that? Okay, Christ did. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then, Jesus, let me just say, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. Now we are, as Justin just said, through Him, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. So on the one hand, as God's people, we don't offer sacrifices for sin, but we offer sacrifices of praise. How else are we like the high priest? We praise God. How else are we like the high priest in the Old Testament?
We follow His commands.
Okay. We can go with that. He says we follow His commands. Think about the high priest. What did he have inscribed on his breastplate. Anybody remember? What did it say? Holy to the Lord. So on the one hand, as Christ's priest, we offer sacrifices, praise to God. On the other hand, we offer ourselves as holy unto the Lord. We are to be holy as He is holy. We have that connection right there. And it's not just that, but we see it is a living, ongoing sacrifice. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And if we go back to verse 5, we see that all of that is done through Jesus Christ. Because if we offered them in and of ourselves, our righteousness is as filthy rags. I think Pastor Mark's going to talk about that in worship today. But here, you know, it is through Jesus Christ that we are able to offer these sacrifices. All right. We also see that that we will not be put to shame. Just mention that we are honored for those who believe. Now let's look and see what else we are. We are, verse 9, first of all, a chosen race. So we are honored, and we are a chosen race. Now normally when we think of chosen race, who do we think of? Yeah, we think of Israel in that Old Testament sense that they are that chosen race. But who is Peter writing to here? Primarily, these churches are filled. Yes, there are some Jewish Christians there who are believing in Christ, but primarily they are filled up with Gentiles. And what he does is he makes this contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. He talks about those who do not believe. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race. So we are a race that God has made. Now, when we think of a race, what makes someone of the same race as someone else? Okay, so you work your way back to a common ancestor. I got an email from Pastor Mark this week. Someone had posted about an Adam Rankin, who back in the 1700s had gone to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church there in Philadelphia and begged them not to sing those horrible Isaac Watts hymns, that we should only sing the Psalms. And he says, any of your relatives here? You know, and I looked, and we have several. Adam Rankin is a common Rankin name down through history, and there were some before then, like there was one at the Battle of Londonderry. Neat stuff. I like junk like that. But then all the others came after that. So I don't, if he is one, he's not in a direct line to me, although I could probably be pretty cranky like Adam Rankin was in that day. But he is my ancestor. And to think, to be of a chosen race, we have a common ancestor back there before us. So, if he is writing to Gentiles and Jews, and he says, all of you are a chosen race, let's just think first in terms of not God, okay? Not the God-man, but do we have a common ancestor apart from Jesus Christ as believers? Who? Abraham. I saw your head nodding, preacher's kid, back there on the back row. Oh, she went back to Adam, yeah. But we do go back to Adam, same one, but as believers, we go back to Abraham because we're all children of faith. And because we're children of faith, we have that common ancestor, but in reality, our main common ancestor is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made us one. It is through our union with Him that we are this chosen race. And that is why we can read in Revelation 5, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We are all of these different ones have been brought into one family. And that is why, if you ever wondered, you don't see an American flag up here at the front of our church. Now, do we love America here?
Yes.
I think we do. But when we gather here, we are citizens of a different kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. And when we gather in His name, that is the secondary type thing for us. So we are a chosen race. We are, and we've already mentioned this, a royal priesthood. And we've talked about the sacrifices that we offer. And then, what does it say we are next? We are a holy nation. Now again, this is a spiritual type nation. We have been set apart. This is part of the kingdom of God. Christ our King has come, and He is our Lord, and He is working in us, and we are set apart for Him. And then last of all, we are His possession there in verse 9. We are His possession. We are a people belonging to God. We have been bought with a price. We are His. Then we see purpose here. God has done all of this for us. And then in verse 9, we see our purpose. We are to do all these things so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Colossians 1, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So He has taken us from darkness to life, and we proclaim that to everyone. And we rejoice in what God has done for us. And then He goes back to the Old Testament again in verse 10, where He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, where does He go back to? There aren't quotation marks here. What is He alluding to in the Old Testament when He speaks about you were not a people, but now you're a people, you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy? Hosea. You remember Hosea named his kids Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah and all of those names. Not my people, not mercy. But he says, now you are my people. Just as Hosea went after his unfaithful wife, Christ has gone after His unfaithful people. We were by nature children of wrath, but God has taken us and made us a part of His place. Yes, ma'am. Right. Peter is talking to Gentiles. I think primarily he is talking to Gentiles, but he uses the Old Testament to do it. I mean, let me read Hosea 2:23. He says, God says, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And I think in a sense he's going back to that picture of Hosea going after Israel, Gomer, his wife. I just can't say Gomer. I'm sorry. Gomer sounds so much more feminine to me. You know, as he went after Gomer to bring her back, you know. And I think it here, as much as, yes, he is speaking to these Gentiles and the wall of partition has been torn down and all of those good things, he uses an Old Testament picture to describe that. And I think we want to be a little bit careful here, because I know commentators will say, well, they sure are talking a whole lot about the Old Testament. I mean, he quotes all of these Old Testament scriptures and he's talking to Gentiles. They wouldn't have known those Old Testament scriptures. And I say, well, I'm not so sure they wouldn't have. If these were God-fearers who had been around the synagogue for a long, long time, they would have heard those scriptures again and again and again. Yes.
I mean, so that wasn't necessarily talking to the lost Israelites, but Hosea was talking to the future, the Gentiles.
Yeah, in a sense, but at that time Israel was in rebellion and had run from God, and the whole book of Hosea, he is speaking to Israel, saying, come back and you will be my people now and all of this. But it is foreshadow of the future when we will all be brought in. Because what we have to understand, and I saw this somewhere online, some people, you know how people argue online all the time. It is not that the church has replaced Israel. That in the Old Testament you have Israel, in the New Testament you have the church. But it is, you know, there has been one vine throughout all of history. Yeah. Throughout all of history, there's one people of God. In the Old Testament, it was primarily Jewish. You have Naaman and Rahab and some of these others. But in the New Testament, you have all of these Gentiles being grafted into that vine. One people of God, everybody together. So the very fact that he uses, it's just Old Testament terminology to present a New Testament truth. Maybe that's a better way to say that, because we have all been gathered in to this one body in order to proclaim the excellencies of his mercy. Now again, out of the realm of sinners, God has called us, and he is always going to do right. And as we think of this, we just need to realize that God is God and we are not, and we trust things to him. I'm reminded of something that, forgive me, time's almost running out, so I can tell you personally to forgive me when I'm through. I was going to quote Gandalf here. In The Hobbit, Bilbo and Gandalf, everything has gone on and all the stuff has happened and they're going along, and Bilbo starts kind of grumbling about prophecies. Hey, I did all that stuff. You know, I kind of fulfilled all those prophecies. And this is what Gandalf says to Bilbo, and I think it's good advice to us as Christians too. He says, surely you don't disbelieve the prophecies because you have had a hand in bringing them about yourself, or bringing them about yourself. You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck and just for your sole benefit? You're a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I am very fond of you, but you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all. And that is what we need to remember as God's people, that we are quite little fellows in a very wide world, and it is God's grace that has taken us and brought us in to his family. And he goes through all of these things, and then in verse 11 it is as if you have the therefore again. Since Christ was chosen and precious, and he is the cornerstone, and we are living stones, and we're built into our house, and we've been honored, and we are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a God's possession, his own people. Therefore, this is what we ought to do. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, here he uses Gentiles not in terms of race, but in terms of those who do not believe. Which is interesting that as he writes to these Gentiles, he would do that. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So he says, since all of these things are true, in a sense, trust in God, live for God, desire that holiness that we talked about with the royal priesthood, so that we will not bring dishonor upon the name of Christ. And you will see this again and again in Scripture. The indicative first, all these things God has done for us according to his mercy, by his grace. Therefore, as Christians, let's live in this way. Okay, we need to stop so we can get out. Any last thoughts? We have two or three minutes if you have questions. Have all been good questions today? Not that normally y'all ask stupid questions. I'm not saying that at all. But today the questions, I may not have answered them all. But all right. Let's pray, and then we will let you out. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you that before the foundation of the world, the triune God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determined and promised and agreed together to save a people for your glory. Thank you, Father, for choosing us. Thank you, Son, for coming on our behalf, being our representative, keeping the law of God when we could not, going to the cross, dying for our sins, purchasing our salvation, ascending on high, and even today, interceding for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for living in us, for nourishing us, for taking your word and burying it deep within our hearts that it might bear fruit. And we would ask you, O Holy Spirit, to sanctify us now in your truth. Lord, prepare us to worship you in spirit and truth as we gather here in your name. And we thank you for all that you have done for us according to your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.